And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. In those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Would you pray with me one more time? Father, I just ask that you would anoint, Lord, your word this morning. Lord, anoint my mind, Father, my mouth, my heart, to deliver, Lord, your word. Fill us, God, as a people with your Holy Spirit. Anoint each and every mind and heart this morning, Lord, that hears, that they might have an ear to hear what your Spirit would say, what your word would declare. Lord, speak to us, Lord. I know we come this morning as broken people, weak people. I know there's people this morning, Lord, that are dealing with sin and that they need to turn and get right with you. People, Lord, this morning that are just beaten down by this world and are hurting in their hearts. Lord, people this morning that have come hungering and thirsting for you. God, and on we can go, and you know, Lord, who we are and where we are. And this morning we pray you'd save the lost, and you'd draw the saved to yourself, Lord, and you'd do a work in our hearts, and you would heal us, Lord. Lord, you would awaken us who are asleep. You would stir within us, Lord, where we're apathetic, and you would fan the flame, Lord, once again, and stir up the gifts that are in us. And God, that you would strengthen us. And Lord, when we leave this place this morning, that we'd have just a refreshing in our souls. Lord, we all are hungry. We all are in need of the food from your throne. And so this morning, feed us, God. Feed us with your word. Feed us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul the Apostle is yet not called Paul the Apostle. He's still Saul from Tarsus. We left off with what we call the years of preparation. Saul or Paul's years of preparation, or the silent years, as we might say. The years where the book of Acts don't record anything about him. Left off in Acts chapter 9, verse 30. 10 years later now, he's picked up here in verse 25 of Acts 11. It's been a 10-year period of time. And we know that from Galatians 2 as we calculate the 14 years there, three of them spent before he came to Jerusalem, there in Acts chapter 9. Then he leaves. Then 10 years here, which would make 13. And by the time he goes on what we call the famine relief visit, which we're going to hit here this morning, is 14 years before he goes a second time to Jerusalem. And so about 10 years of silence. It's been now 13 years since Paul has come to Christ, and then another year here will bring us to the 14th as he's here in verse 26. It says, so it was, there in the middle of the verse, so it was, verse 26, that for a whole year they assembled with the church, and they taught a great many people. And again, Luke is showing us the growth of the church. Because now we're in Antioch of Syria. Now we're in Gentile territory. And the church is primarily Gentile. And again, Barnabas had been sent from Jerusalem to Antioch because they heard that the Hellenists, the Greek speakers, the Gentiles, were receiving the word of God. He went up there, checked it out. He stayed there. He encouraged them. He taught the people there. Again, verses 22 through 24, as Barnabas taught. Then he said, hey, I need help. So he went up to Tarsus of Cilicia, and he sought for Saul. Now, the word there, sought, again, is a word that speaks of searching high and low. Very difficult to find him. It wasn't that he knew where he lived, because even if he did previously knew where he lived, he might not live there anymore. And scholars debate that and speculate that probably because of persecution, he no longer lived in the same home he did before in his hometown, Tarsus of Cilicia. And so that's why Luke uses this word here, that he sought for him, that he searched out. The word is searched high and low. And he finally, after probably some difficulty, found him, which shows us the effort of Barnabas to seek out Saul. He brings him back to Antioch, and it says that for a whole year, they assembled with the church, and they taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, here they come, and Saul is now being raised up by Barnabas, teaching in the church for an entire year. Now, notice it says a great many people were assembled there. God is doing awesome things in Antioch. The word of God is going forth, and Paul has this privilege to teach the word of God. Really, his first opportunity, at least publicly, according to Acts, first opportunity to really do that kind of a teaching in a congregation setting. We don't know any of a record from any of his epistles or from the book of Acts that he did any other kinds of public teaching before this time. And so here we have him really in the beginning of being what we call raised up in ministry. And what is neat here is I think there's an evidence of the fruit of this year of teaching. Because it says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, we typically call ourselves Christians. Somebody says, what are your beliefs or what religion are you? I'm a Christian. That's usually our response. But you've got to understand the early church didn't call themselves Christians. They didn't call themselves Christians. In fact, not until what we're at like AD almost 48 by the time Paul's going to go to Jerusalem here at the end of the chapter. So we're at AD 48, where we believe probably about AD 33, Christ was crucified, rose again, ascended, and Pentecost began. So we're, you know, at at some definitely some time here, 14, 15 years since the beginning of the church. So the church has been going on for 15 years by this time. They never had heard the word Christian. The first 15 years of the church, that word was not a word that was used. They were called disciples. And that's, if you read the book of Acts, you don't find the word Christian. You find the word disciples, or believers were being multiplied, or the disciples. And that's who it was. Or maybe you might find the phrase, the way. They were called the way. But they weren't called Christians until they came to Antioch. And when they were in Antioch, there was something that happened that caused somebody to call them Christians. Notice it didn't say, and they first called themselves Christians in Antioch. But they were called Christians. Who called them Christians? We believe the residents of Antioch, the secular world there in Antioch, called them Christians. Now, it is known from documents and history that those in Antioch were known for giving groups and people nicknames. They like to do that. And that's probably what is happening here. That this is a nickname. The word means Christ people, Christ folk. That's what the word means, Christian. And they're giving the Christians a nickname. And I think it's interesting because their nickname that they're giving them doesn't mean that it's negative, but it could be. But it probably isn't so much negative. But it's just a name they're giving. Hey, these are Christ people. And they might mean it negative, but it's not really a negative thing at all. And that's why we've adopted it and call today ourselves Christians. Listen, they are Christ. These are the people of Christ. These are the followers of Christ. They're like Christ. They're Christians. And you know, the beauty here is that I believe that it reveals the fruit of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. For a year they teach, and as there's teaching going on, there's an establishment happening. Now, what we must understand, and we're going to see this again and again in Acts, is that this now becomes Paul's church, his first church. We can't say that he planted this church, but we can definitely say that he was raised up within the leadership of this church. He was one of the founding pastors, if you would, him and Barnabas. Barnabas probably being the founding one that comes in. And then he brings in Saul here, Paul. And as he brings in Paul here to serve with them, They minister together for a year. They teach together for a year. And then we're going to see from that church, they're called out. They're called out of the church of Antioch in Acts 13. And it's to that church that they'll return. And it's from that church they'll leave again. And it's to that church they'll return again. And that's important. Even when Barnabas and Paul split their ways, it's still Paul's church. And it's that church that commends Paul to the grace of God, which means sends him out. Acts chapter 15, towards the end, where Barnabas and Paul depart, it seems that it's the church that says, we back Paul. And then in Acts 18, on the return from his second missionary journey, he returns again there. And we're going to see that he returns, he'll stay a while, then he'll leave again. He is a founding leader of this church. Now, what is important, I think, for us to see, and I think very applicable for us as a church, is that during this time of 1 year period, there was teaching going on. That's a very key word, teaching. Because in the time of teaching, there was an establishing happening. Because you see, God knew, maybe Paul and Barnabas didn't understand, but God knew that the church of Antioch would be a hub. It would be a hub to the nations. And it really was. In fact, more than the church of Jerusalem, if you want to find the most missionary-minded church in the New Testament, you've got it. The church of Antioch. Well, they sent out the most missionary-minded person in church history, Paul the Apostle, who was one of their founding leaders, founding pastors. We would call him a founding apostle, really. But this is where he was really raised up as an apostle. And what is important for us to see and to understand is that there was, what did they do? How did they establish the work there? They taught. They taught a great many people. I say that to say this. It is so important for us to do what we're doing right now. And that is teach and be taught. And to examine for ourselves the Word of God. To make sure that what we know, what we believe, what we hold to is founded on truth, the teaching. It is so important that there'd be teaching happening in this church. Because if there's not teaching, if we don't assemble together and are taught and go through the scriptures, we are going to be a weak base at best, if a base at all. God is doing so much. And in our early years, even as the Church of Antioch, that's all we did, teaching. We didn't send missionaries out. Our greatest outreaches were, you know, Balboa Pier with the gospel. That was our ends of the earth. We went to the sea. You know, that was it. But why? Because we were in those stages of teaching. And as God has done that and is equipping and is building a good solid base of believers and people that understand the Word of God and understand the heart of God from the Word of God, understand the importance of supporting and sending and all of these things, then God began to stir our hearts and we begin to make those steps. And we saw a church planted in Montana, and then, you know, we kind of skipped, you know, we went from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth. We skipped Samaria, and now we're kind of backtracking. We fill in the gaps as we hit England. You know, we went from Montana to Africa. But God is beginning to do those things in us. And if anything, we're going to hit our Samaria when we plant the work this summer in Mexico. And that's our Samaria, if you would. But the Lord is doing so many awesome and great things. But I want to warn us that the importance of doing what we're doing, and that is teaching and hearing and learning and growing in the Lord and the Word and going through the Scriptures, is so necessary. And we're not done. We know, well, that was good for that time, you know. But now we know it. We don't know it. And it's so important, you know, and I want to encourage you to get involved in the different studies that happen, even more than here on Sunday mornings. We're limited on time. There's a mixed audience, and so the message sometimes will have to hit each kind of person. But, you know, maybe taking a Bible school course you know, really getting in and really getting established and really working through things and studying on your own. You know, it really changes things when you're not just hearing the word taught, but you're actually studying it and then hearing it taught. You're actually reading on it and doing research on it and then hearing it taught and having dialogue in a classroom setting. I tell you, it really does something for you. And any of you that really feel like, you know, you'd really like to be established and really know the Word of God and really be on top of things in a sense of understanding what the Lord is doing, why he's doing it, why we do things a certain way. And for those of you that feel called maybe to teach the Word of God, how necessary it is for us to continue to be under that. And, you know, it just blesses me. And so for the first time ever, the church is called Christ people, Christ folk here in Antioch. You know, the word Christian is only used three times in the New Testament. It's only three times. Again, it wasn't the word the early church used even after this. It's again found in Acts chapter 26, I believe there in verse 28. Acts 26, 28, where King Agrippa is hearing the Apostle Paul give a defense, and King Agrippa says to Paul, he says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." I love that phrase. "You almost persuade me, Paul, to become a Christian." Now notice this, we've got an unsaved person calling the church Christians. Note that. So in Antioch, it's others calling the church Christians. The second time it's used in Acts chapter 26, verse 28, it's an unsaved king calling the church Christians. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16 is the third place that it's used. And I want to read it to you because I think it will shed some light on that same idea. It says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Now, I want you to notice something here. He says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian," Peter's talking about persecution. If anyone suffers under the title of, "Oh, you're a Christian, and therefore you're going to suffer," let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Again, when Peter refers to the church as Christians, he's referring to what the world persecutes them under the name of persecution. So again, in all three cases of the word Christian, I think that there's clear evidence that the word is used of the unbelievers calling the believers Christians. And I just think that's interesting. Now, I'd have to ask the question, can people call us Christians because they look into our lives and they say, these people are committed to Jesus. They're Jesus freaks. That's another nickname that the church has got in the past decades. Jesus freaks. It's the same thing as Antioch was called Christians. Now, the Christians didn't say, "We're Jesus freaks." They were called Jesus freaks. Says, "Hey, yeah, you're right. We are Jesus freaks." You know, so they were called Christians. Yeah, we are. We're Christians. And so today, that's why we call ourselves Christians. Because we agree. Yeah, we are Jesus people. You know, and that's what they were called in the early the 60s and 70s, right? Jesus people. Well, that Christians, same thing. And so the titles have changed, but when God is on the move, there's a title given from the world to the church. And it's always when the Lord is on a move. And I just wonder, is the Lord on a move? Is there such a light shining from us that people look in and say, you know, there's something different about you. We're going to have to find a name for that. Yeah. And, you know, just the beauty of it. And so here's Saul and Barnabas ministering there in Antioch. And the Lord is doing such an awesome, awesome work that they have a nickname put upon them as Christians. Verse 27, it says, "And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren who dwelt in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." A prophet comes down, prophesies, there's going to be a great famine. in the days, and Luke records here, and I love this, he says, and this happened. The prophet prophesied it, and it happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Again, that would be in the days of the 40s, early 50s, and we know here that we're in the late 40s. We know that there were some famines that happened between about AD 46 through 48. Now, when Luke here says all the world, he's speaking of all the empire, the Roman Empire. That's how the Romans would speak of the world, because they like to look at their empire as the world. We are the world. And so it was the Roman Empire, though there were people outside of that that could be considered as the world. Here in the context, it's probably the empire. And so here we have the apostle, or here we have these prophets coming down, and one named Agabus prophesies that there's going to be famine throughout all the world, throughout all the empire. Now, you know what's interesting is all it would take is a famine in Egypt to cause a famine throughout all the empire. And why is that? Because Egypt was called, this was the nickname of Egypt, the breadbasket to the world. Because it was from Egypt in these days that all the grain came. And all it would take is the Nile River to flood. When the Nile River would flood, its banks would overflow and it would wipe out all of the crops that would be along the Nile, drawing water from the Nile for easy farming there, and would destroy the crops, and that would cease the grain to the world. That's interesting. Because now they would still have grain, you know, they stored grain, and the rich would still be able to have grain. And this is probably why it says that they brought, you know, some money down to the brethren there in Judea, the church probably not having as much money. So when you think of famine, you know, we can't think of it like Sudan, where, I mean, there's just people starving everywhere. But it's the poor, it's the people that can't make it. And there are people starving and people dying from a famine like this, and it could affect the whole world. And it's interesting, in the reign of Claudius Caesar, there was a famine at one time in Rome. There was at another time a famine in Greece. And another time there was a famine in Egypt. And Jerusalem was affected by this. In fact, in the late mid-40s, it is recorded through Josephus that there was a famine in Jerusalem. And it is recorded through other historians referring to some kind of a famine. In fact, there was a queen that came to Jerusalem there. Her name was Helena in the 40s. And she brought wheat from Egypt, maybe from the storehouses in Egypt, brought wheat. She also brought figs from the island Cyprus to Jerusalem. Her son, who was a king, brought money and gave it to the authorities of Jerusalem. And so we know historically that there was a time of a famine, and we know it affected Jerusalem. And I say all that to say this: the Bible isn't something that is written just on a spiritual level, and that it has no historical accuracy. But the scriptures are very accurate. In fact, they're some of our greatest documents for history is the Word of God. And the book of Acts is a very, very historical, accurate book. Now, it's been criticized in the 1800s. There was a great criticism on Acts. But that is because of the lack of knowledge and understanding. In the latter years, we have come to learn, and all those, you know, and it really was based on a lot of liberalism and higher criticism that began to start in England and Europe and Germany. But really, those things, they don't hold any water today. The archaeology that we have found, the historical documents, the historians, the Word of God is so incredible. You know, I think of prophecies like the 70 weeks of Daniel and, you know, Isaiah prophesying about a king who no one, you know, was never yet born. He names his name. And there's so many different prophecies that we could look at that are actual, that are proven by historical facts. That's why when we go to Israel, it's so fun because it's not like we're just, wow, Jesus walked here. We don't really do that on our Israel trips. You guys, Jesus was right here. Touch the ground. You know, the Catholics come in and they're laying prostrate on the ground and Jesus walked here. But we're really there to study the Word of God. We're there not to say, whoa, this feels good. We're closer to the Lord in Jerusalem. We're not. He's in our hearts. But But we're there to say, hey, look at this. You know, as we stand at the ruins of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And we're there. We're on the street that Jesus would have walked on, that the disciples would have walked on. We're standing next to the Temple Mount. We're at what they call the southern steps. We're standing there and we're looking at boulders bigger than us. Stones that were thrown by the Roman soldiers, kicked off of the sides of the really retaining wall to the Temple Mount, that have craters in the streets. We're standing there. And this is a fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus spoke in AD 33 that was fulfilled in AD 70. And here it is. Here's the stones. That's why we go there. And we learn and we get an understanding because the Word of God is backed up with science. The Word of God is backed up with archaeology. The Word of God is backed up by geography. The Word of God is backed up by history, documents, historians. They write about this. Josephus talked about Jesus, this man. He said he was not a normal man. And he almost declared him to be the Son of God. This is a secular historian writing for the Romans, was a Jew. But it's just amazing, amazing things. And Luke says in the beginning of volume one of his two-volume work in Luke's gospel in the first four verses, he says that he's writing an orderly account of the things which Jesus began to do and to teach. And he talks about how he's writing eyewitnesses and an accurate, orderly account. Something that can be historically trusted. And you know, when I've sought to study the culture of the first century, of Jesus' day, I have come to realize that there are five historical documents to pull from. The most valid, I mean, there's more. There's many more. But there's five that are the most helpful in understanding just the people of the first century, the division between Jew and Gentile, how the Greeks lived, how the Jews lived, and that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Those are the five documents that are the best preserved and have the most evidence of validity of the time of Jesus. And that's amazing because I go out to study, you know, the culture, and I'm reading all these books, and I realize it's right here. It's right here, and it's awesome. But so we see once again here just the validity of the Scriptures. And so pick it up in verse 27, and it says, "And in those days, the days of teaching there in Antioch, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. In the early church, there were prophets, there were apostles that traveled from place to place, that taught, that declared, that brought forth the revelation of God." And I think that's really important for us to understand. As we study the New Testament, we find this idea of apostles and of prophets. And you know, that brings up a question, because did that cease? Some say it ceased. Some say it hasn't. In fact, today, one of the greatest the things that I see more than anything else is on the mission field and even here at home, this idea, and there's a phrase, it's called the fivefold ministry. The apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's the fivefold ministry, as some denominations and some groups believe in. Personally, I am absolutely, totally convinced that today there are no longer living apostles, and we talked about this, or living prophets today on the scene, like the early church. Now, I'm not denying that I believe in the gift of prophecy, but that's a different thing. And again, this morning I don't have time to get into all of those and every little detail of them. We have done studies on them, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14, we dealt with that. Ephesians, I'd refer you to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Get the tape on Ephesians 4:11, and we really deal, and I think we spent a whole Sunday morning just diving into that very issue. But I want to touch on it briefly here this morning. Again, if you've got more questions or things, I encourage you to pick up those tapes, or we can dialogue about that later. Now, what's important for us to see is that definitely in the early church there were apostles and there were prophets. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 13 here in Acts, it says, "And in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers." Interesting. There were prophets and teachers there. So we definitely see that there was these prophets. Agabus is one of them. We see this group of prophets coming in Acts chapter, Acts 21. Agabus is brought up again. Now it's interesting because it says in verse 8 of Acts 21, "Now the next day when Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and they stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and as they stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." And he begins to prophesy to the Apostle Paul. And we know that there were actually qualifications of an apostle. Paul deals with it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He goes into it in chapter 12. He talks about, let me read that to you, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as he makes a reference to the signs of an apostle, verse 12. "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So there's like evidence, obviously, in the first century to be an apostle, to have what we call apostolic authority. But where is that today? Is that still existing? Is that still important today? Are there still apostles that are going to go around to church to church? Are there still prophets? Now we know this, that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29, it says that God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers. So based on that order, we know this, that apostles are above a prophet, and a prophet is above a teacher, which means that above the teacher, which the pastor would fall into, above the teacher, there would be an apostle and a prophet that would really have authority in the church over him. And the way it worked in the early church is maybe say there's a pastor, a group of pastors leading a congregation, an apostle would come through town. He would have authority over that church. He would speak to that church in their services. Or a prophet would come into town. He would speak to that church during their services. And it's so important for us to see that. But I believe that there was a time for that, and then there came to a time where there was no longer a need to have apostles speaking and prophets speaking. Now, why? Why is it why at one time there's a need and then there's no longer a need? Because their office, their calling was fulfilled. And where was it fulfilled? It was fulfilled in the Word of God. And I think that Paul makes that really clear in the book of Ephesians. Would you turn there with me? As we briefly just want to take a look at this issue, because I think it's a big issue. I know that if you're watching certain TV programs, there's people that are declared to be apostles, prophets. They declare to have the Word of God, the fresh Word of God for the nation. I know that today in Belize, as we've been ministering there, there's, quote, they believe in the fivefold ministry, the apostle and prophets, and everything's big on this apostle and prophet thing. And these guys, these prophets, these apostles to Belize, they have the Word of God for Belize. And so it's them who everyone has to look to. It's really them who all the pastors should be submitting to and hearing from, because they are the voice of God to Belize. And you know, it's not just Belize. Everywhere I've ever been, anywhere in the world, there's this Pentecostal, and I've got nothing against a church that is moving in the spiritual gifts. And I've, obviously, because we do. We speak in tongues. We interpret. We prophesy. Again, So I hope that we're on that understanding this morning. And I'm not suggesting that prophecy is seized. I'm suggesting the office of a prophet has. And there's a big difference. And again, we go through that in a lot of those tapes, the difference between those two. But here we have all over really confusion. Confusion over this issue and these guys coming in and we're the voice of God to this country or to this group. And you must hear us. You must listen to us because we have the revelation and it's really deadly. And it's very destructive, and it's destroying Christians because they're being tossed to and fro. This year it's this thing, you know. This year it's this move of God in this way, and you know whether it's you know the laughter, you know, movement, or you know it's the you know people are being slain in the spirit and shaking, and the apostles here, and he preaches, and God is moving, but you know what's lacking? I'll tell you what's lacking: the Word of God. In those settings, in those churches, the teaching of the Bible isn't there. Oh, the quoting of the Bible is. There's a big difference between quoting the Bible and teaching the Bible. There's a lot of quoting. A lot of quoting out of context. A lot of quoting to fill the message that they want to give to the church. But there's no expositing from the Scriptures, explaining what really the Word of God says. And the reality is what they're doing is they're neglecting the apostles and prophets in the name of the apostles and prophets. Because the apostles and prophets are the writings of the New Testament. These are the apostles and prophets. Now watch this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 20, it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also we are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Three times the Apostle Paul in Ephesians uses these two words, apostle and prophet, and he links them together. And I would like to say that if one of them is no longer for today, both of them aren't. Some might say, well, we don't believe in apostles, but we believe in prophets. Now, again, don't mix that up with the prophecy. That's a different thing. Yes, we believe in the word of prophecy and God speaking into our lives or something very similar to what Agabus does. You know, speaks that, you know what, we need to prepare. This is coming. And, you know, we need to take heed to that and examine that and judge that as the Scriptures say. But actually somebody holding the office of a prophet, I don't believe that it's still existing. Now, why? Because here in verse 20, and if you read the context, you begin to really understand the book of Ephesians and understand that Paul's talking about the gospel, the new covenant. And that's the word I want to hold up on, the new covenant. That's what we're talking about here. The apostles and prophets were there to reveal the new covenant to the church. In the early church, an apostle would come in town and he would have the pulpit. And what he said goes. Again, it'd be tested, and in fact, in the very end of the first century, they actually wrote a book called the Didache, or the Didache, depends how you pronounce it. But it's this book that's really guidelines of how you know if someone's a prophet, how you know if someone's an apostle, what they can do, what they can't do, because there were false apostles, as we even learned from Paul's writings himself. There were false prophets, according to Peter, very clearly in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, false prophets. And so there was a lot of confusion even in those days. And there's different things you had to examine and make sure and judge. And even as Paul talks to the Thessalonians, that you're to judge all prophecy, you know, to make sure that it's of God. And so there's all these different things because there was a lot of things going on. But when a true apostle, a true prophet would speak, they would be speaking the heart of God. They would be bringing to the church the revelation, and in the early years of the church, there was that bringing forth of revelation of God's heart of the new covenant. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, here's an interesting phrase, because he says this. He says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. First thing, and if you're like me with a construction mind, a building mind, immediately you pick up the analogy here. He's talking about a building. And the whole context and really analogy is the church is a temple. And it's going to be built. And again, when Paul writes, he's writing when they're laying the foundation. And the foundation to this building is the apostles and prophets. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, which is where everything is taken from. All your measurements, if you understand anything about the corner, it's what we call in masonry, we call it the lead. It's what we draw everything off of, with every line, every measurement, every level. It's when that's set and it's right, the thing goes easy. But if that's off, the whole building's off. Well, this is the point. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. You take everything from him. So this building's going to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and it's going to be taken from Jesus Christ. Everything's going to be drawn from him. So it's a building here. But here's the reality. As you build a building, and any of you that have any common sense can follow me on this one. You don't even have to have any experience in construction. I mean, we're not sitting today on a foundation. We're sitting in a building, right? There's more to a building than a foundation. And there's a time that the foundation is done. It's done. And it serves its purpose, and it continues to serve its purpose. The building we're in right now has a big foundation. Trust me. And that foundation is serving its purpose. Because if that foundation wasn't there, we'd have some problems with our building. And you'd have some problems sitting where you are. And it wouldn't be safe. But because the foundation is there. But we don't keep laying the foundation over and over and over and over and over. And when these guys come in and say, we're apostles, I'm a prophet, I look at them and I say, you're the foundation. It's been 2,000 years. God's building's gone a little farther than the foundation. The foundation is the Word of God, which is, hear it clearly, let it tie together, or click, the light come on, which is the apostles and prophets. It's the writings. The New Testament is the writings of the apostles and prophets. The New Testament apostles, the New Testament prophets. That's the right. That's what the church of Jesus Christ will be built on. There comes a time, not that we don't need them anymore, but we're done laying the foundation, which means the office is still there, which means they're first in the church is apostles, still is. But they're just not living men that walk around. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, the Prophet Mark, the Prophet Jude, the Prophet, if you would, Luke. We've got it. And the church is built on it. And the pastor teacher is submitted to it. And if he's not, then there's problems in the church. He teaches from the writings of the apostles and prophets. So first in the church is the apostles, second the prophets, and third the teacher. But today we find who runs the church. The word elder. Elders, according to the Word of God. Elders run the church. In fact, you find in the New Testament a shift from apostles and prophets to elders. It's already starting in the New Testament days. In fact, the first time the word elders ever used in the entire book of Acts is in Acts chapter 11, where we are, verse 30, the last verse. The elders in Jerusalem, they're starting to create elders. Now, when Paul plants churches, he doesn't appoint apostles and prophets. He appoints elders. And when he writes to Timothy, he tells Timothy to ordain elders. And the qualifications for an elder, there's nowhere in the Bible there's qualifications for the apostle, but the ones Paul just quickly made reference of himself. But nowhere to say, go out and ordain apostles, go out and ordain prophets. But who's to run the church? The elders, submitted to the writings of the early apostles and prophets. And so this whole movement today of the fivefold ministry and apostles and prophets is nothing more than a distraction to the teaching of the Word of God. Because we've got the apostles and prophets. You're trying to tell me you got more to say than Paul did? You're trying to tell me you got more to say to me than the beloved John? It's going to take us a while to study 1 John. And there's a lot there for us to learn, but we're distracted from 1 John because we hear this new apostle. He's got something to say. The new prophecy. You want to talk about a prophecy? Read Revelation. Now that's enough prophecy for us for all eternity. And literally it is. It takes us into it. But that, and so there's a great distraction, and there's a lot of what we call emotionalism. And I got nothing against emotions, and I love them, and they're a blessing, and in our worship, without them, we'd be pretty dry. You know, without a little excitement and emotion. But we also can just be led by them and carried away, and whoa, this is the new word for today, and there's not an establishment. And no one's growing in their faith. You notice, maybe if you've come from a church that believes in this, or maybe you're a part of a church that believes in this, and maybe you're saying, you know, I don't like your message, Pastor. That's okay, but now I ask you to think about something. Those people in your church, is there a real depth of understanding of the Lord? Are there walks deep with... No, I'm not talking about, do they speak in tongues? Do they pray loud? That's not what I'm talking about. When they go through a trial, do they know where to go? Do they know how to walk in the Spirit? Do they understand the faithfulness of God because they've been taught the Word of God? We have found, as we've gone to Newcastle, England, it's all over. And it's just, it's so hard to penetrate into the Christians because they're so caught up in it, nobody wants to sit and hear the Word of God. Nobody wants to sit there. I mean, they wouldn't sit in our service for anything. I'm going to teach for an hour plus, and, you know, they're just, wait, you know, where's the Spirit? And what they mean is, where's the emotions? But if they really would sit and hear the Word of God, they'd find that the Spirit of God would be stirring their hearts and speaking to them, and there would be some emotions that they'd maybe have to control if the Word of God's being preached. You know what I'm saying? And there'd be a stirring happening in their heart. But they're looking for, because, and again, it's, I don't blame the people. I blame the leaders. The people are taught. This is the Spirit. In fact, I was in Newcastle, and we were on the streets sharing, and ran across a neat brother in the Lord that's a part of one of these churches. And he was out there sharing and preaching the gospel. And he told me, yeah, this girl just got saved. I said, really? What happened? Tell me. Honestly, I didn't really know anything at that point of his theology. And he said, well, what happened was, is, you know, we were just telling her that Jesus loves her. And all of a sudden, as we just said, we're going to pray for you. We just started praying over in tongues. And we just started, you know, the Spirit of God started moving. And she just started laughing. And she just got filled with the joy of the Lord and got saved. And I asked, did anybody share the gospel with her? Well, yeah, God just saved her. Why? Because she laughed. I'm just wondering if she was laughing at them because they were speaking in tongues. I mean, honestly, and I'm just, let me try to be nice about this. That's not conversion. But see, in their mind, and this guy's a beautiful brother in the Lord. In their mind, that's conversion. Somebody laughing. Because that is being filled with the Spirit. That's what they've been taught. That's what they've known. That's their experience. And I don't doubt the Lord can fill you with His joy and bring laughter to your heart. But that's not the way to preach the gospel. And again, that is someone who knows Scripture references but doesn't understand them. Can quote them. And I'll tell you, this guy can quote some Scripture but doesn't understand it. And brothers and sisters, this is an important issue. Now, Paul makes it very clear that it's the Word of God that the apostles and prophets brought. Because in chapter 3, here in Ephesians, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, verse 1, to you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to you, how that by revelation, watch this, how that by revelation he made known to you, to me, the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which, when you read, as we are, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ is the gospel, the new covenant. And if you study Ephesians and the prison epistles, you'll learn that. Now watch this, verse 5. Which in other ages, this mystery of God, which has been revealed to me, which I've made known to you, in other ages has not been made known to the sons of man. It's the new covenant. But as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles, here it is, and prophets. So what was the function of an apostle and prophet? To receive the revelation of the mystery. To receive the understanding of the new covenant that had been in God from the beginning of time, that was hidden, that now has been revealed. The New Testament. That's what we're talking about, what we call our New Testament. It's the revelation of the new covenant. And it's wonderful. And so Paul, again, he's linking the apostles and prophets to the receiving of that revelation and the making known of it. And I love how he says, and as I wrote down in a few words, it's kind of like a foretaste of the New Testament. Now remember, in the early church, they didn't have the New Testament. So there was a need for the apostles. There was a need for the prophets. They didn't have this. Even by the first century, the end of the first century, they didn't have it yet altogether. They started getting pieces and started reading them. And eventually, as the scriptures came together, the canon of the scriptures, that is the foundation. And now the pastors and teachers could build upon that foundation with the Word of God. The evangelists could take from that foundation and preach the gospel, the new covenant. And it's important for us to see. Now, today what we find is a lot of people that are in this fivefold movement thing, in this apostle and prophets, and they're following them all over the world. And they're having big conferences and all kinds of things. We find that they are tossed to and fro. That they go highs and lows. They have great motions as they're being led by these guys. And then they go down as the motions run off or the movement dies out and something else begins. And it's important because that's what Paul says that's not supposed to happen through the apostles and prophets. In chapter 4, turn with me to here in Ephesians. Because I told you there was three times and I need to make sure to keep my word. Verse 11, he says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children," listen to verse 14, please, "that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness in which they lie in wait to deceive." Brothers and sisters, what we have here is the purpose of the apostles and prophets. And can I say this today? In the name of apostles and prophets, this very thing is not happening. Verse 14 is happening. Verse 12 isn't. They're not being equipped. They're not being raised up for the work of the ministry. They're being stirred up. They're being emotionally moved. They're not growing in Christ. And they're now today left being tossed to and fro by this apostle. Oh, there's a new one. See, it's not that they're in a church established. It's we're following the newest, you know, one. Oh, here's a prophet. Oh, wow, did you hear about him? Oh, you must come to the meeting. They come. Oh, wow. Wow, the Lord's speaking. The Lord's moving. Revival's in my life. And they start going. And 6 months later, oh, this guy's no good anymore. He doesn't have anything new to offer. He says the same thing every week. Well, let's go. And we go to the next one, and they're being tossed to and fro, and they're hearing in the midst of it all, and don't be deceived. It's all woven in with the faith movement. It's all woven in with all of these different movements, these Pentecostal movements. And again, I don't have anything against the day of Pentecost or the speaking in tongues or the gift of prophecy, but there's these movements that, and every, no, there's no teaching of the Word of God. There's the preaching. There's the quoting of verses. There's dynamic speakers that could get you to believe anything they wanted you to, and they know how to plug the Word of God in when they need to plug it in. And to be honest, I believe that some of them are deceived themselves. And what are the people? They're tossed to and fro. And they're carried about by this wind of doctrine. This new doctrine. They're carried about by this wind of doctrine. And they're scammed. And they're being ripped off by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness in which they lie in wait to deceive. And there are those out there that are purposely deceiving. And it's always, notice it's always about money. It's always about give. It's always about the, and it's not an established fellowship. And it's, or if it is an established fellowship, there's apostles and prophets coming through. And the people are not growing. And they're remaining as babes. But Paul says a purpose that God gave to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teacher, which I believe is the same category, pastor, teacher. So just the idea of fivefold ministry I reject. If you get anything, it's a fourfold ministry, and two of those are no longer alive today, and the other two should be functioning as they ought. The evangelist and the pastor teacher. For what? For the equipping of the saints. How am I going to equip you as a teacher? I'm going to take from the apostles and prophets, and we're going to teach it, and we're going to explain it, and God is going to speak it to your hearts, and you're going to take heed to it, and you're going to grow by it. And you're going to be ready to rightly divide the word of truth. And how is the evangelist going to preach the gospel? From the truth, from the apostles and prophets, from the book of Romans, you know, from this text, from that text, he's going to begin to preach the gospel. The apostles and prophets are still needed, but no longer living. They're the foundation. Listen, today we are putting the shingles on the house of God. In a building sense. Okay? We're not even building the walls anymore. It's 2,000 years past the foundation. We're putting the shingles on the thing. And as soon as somebody hammers that last nail, Jesus is coming home. Or he's taking us home. And I can't wait. So keep hammering those nails, roofers. I mean, we're roofers today. We're not foundation. We're building the house and it's almost done. And the Lord's drawn near and he's coming soon. And we don't need this distraction. But we need equipping, we need strength. And we need to be able to grow. Notice what he says here. He says verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building of the body of Christ. He's still pulling that analogy from chapter 2. The word edifying is the word building up. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. What do we need? We need to come to the unity of the faith. Through what? The understanding of the Son of God, the knowledge. To the mature, the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then verse 14 there, that we should no longer be children. Difference between the mature man and the children. Verse 15, but speak the truth in love, may grow up. Note the word, grow up. The mature. No longer children, but grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ. That we're growing for whom the whole body, verse 16, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth for the body, for the building of itself in love. This is the reason. This is the purpose. And so as we read in the New Testament, we read about apostles, we read about prophets, I want us to have a basis, because we're just starting to get into this in Acts, and we're going to see it more. And I want us to have an understanding of where we are today and where we come from and where our foundation is. And that's why we say the Word of God is our foundation. Literally, it is. The apostles and prophets, which is the New Testament. And so here comes Agabus, back to our Acts text. Here comes Agabus, and he comes in and he prophesies of this famine. Well, the church takes heed to that. Verse 29, it says, then the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So they determined, they say, you know what, we're going to help out our brethren. Agabus has shared with us, told us of this. Again, it has not yet happened. He prophesies it's going to happen. Luke records it did happen, but Luke writes from after the fact. So the church steps out in faith. And the church says, you know what, we're going to deal with this. Now notice here, and I want us to see, again, we come to New Testament giving. New Testament giving. That the church doesn't say, the congregation doesn't say, wow, that's a heavy prophecy. Hey, elders, get the church's money together. We need to send some money up there. But what does the church do? They all determined each disciple according to his own ability. said, "How can I help?" That was their first natural, loving response. How can I help? Not, boy, someone needs to help them. Not a lot of times that's how we are. Someone needs to help them out. That's sad. Hey, you should call the church on Monday and see if they can help them. Instead of everything, maybe we, the body. And again, not one person individually, but everyone according to their own ability. Let's send relief to the brethren in Judea. Let's help them out. Let's see what's going on. Let's take something and help. Here's the Church of Jerusalem, the mother church, the church that really has been so much to the Church of Antioch. They're the foundation. The church in the beginning that sold their property and their goods and gave them and divided them as anyone had need. The church that was a giving church now is in need. And the church that was maybe the receiving church is now ready to be the giving church. Because they've now been established and they've grown and they understand and now they're ready to respond. Now they're ready to give. Now they're ready to share. And you know, we are in that same place, aren't we? You know, there was a time we were a receiving church. I mean, the very chairs you're sitting in, another church bought for us. There was a time that other churches, bigger churches, saw us and said, "Hey, we know God's doing a work, and we know you guys don't have anything." And we didn't. Let us help. And we received. And then as we grew, and the Word of God was being taught week after week, day after day. And now we have come to a point where we're a giving church. Now we're sending a missionary here. Now we're sending, let's say, a disaster happens. We would need to send a relief team, just like here. Even the team from Belize, as they went to Belize, dealing with some of the hurricane problems there. And, you know, sending teams. You know, we're working in a refugee camp, trying to help people out medically. There's need. How can we help? We can hire a doctor. We can send money for medicine. We can save lives. Hey, that's our heart. Hey, can we plant a church here? Can we do this work here? And God is raising up people around us and sending them out. And I've shared with you so many times that I so believe that our missionaries should have that red carpet laid out before them. Listen, they give it all up. They give everything. They sell their houses. They sell their cars. They sell their possessions. They take a few boxes. And they move to another country. And they ought to be backed by a church that is a sending church, a giving church. In the early church, when a need arose, the church met it. And it was the people. It was the people of the congregation. It wasn't, "Well, I tithe this week." But it was so far beyond a tenth. It was that heart of saying, "Hey, there's no greater joy than to give. It's more blessed to give than to receive." And we received, and we were blessed. But boy, we're more blessed to give. You got to understand the spirit of the early disciples. The heart of the early disciples was love. Was love. And love responds in giving. In Acts chapter 4, remember the statement there in verse 32. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." Acts 4:32. "Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked." I'm in verse 34. "For all who were possessors of lands or of houses sold them, and brought the proceeds and laid them at the proceeds of the things which were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." The need was made known. The church responded, brought the money to the leaders. The leaders then distributed through godly wisdom and discernment to those who were in genuine need. In Acts chapter 6, you find in the church, it says there in verse 1, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." There was a daily distribution of food and possibly clothing to the widows in the early church. Wow. It's amazing. There was a giving church. They were a caring church. They didn't say, "This is mine. This is my stuff." They says, "I've got. Someone's in need. How can I help?" You know, we've seen it from time to time. Somebody would sell something, sell a car. "See, I've got, you know, an extra car, and I'm going to sell it and give it to the work in Uganda or whatever." And that's what the early church did. They said, "I've got extra, and there's some that don't have anything. I want to help." Why? Not because they were manipulated, because they were pressured, but because there was love in their heart. They saw themselves as connected with those that went out from them. They saw themselves as connected with other believers around the world. You know, anytime we go into the mission field, one of the greatest things is we can bring, you know, a few thousand dollars to just bless the churches. So awesome. We don't do that because we don't have the funds. But that would be such a blessing. To be able just to come and to... we're going to build you a roof on your church and it's cost $500. Something they could never do. Tremendous blessing. We're going to do this. We're going to buy the pastor $1,000 worth of books. Because all he has is a Bible for his library. The guy would just weep. He wouldn't know what to do. I mean, it would be such a blessing. But to us, it's really not that big of a deal. A need arises. We need to build a house for one of our missionaries. Like when we built Katie and Christian's house. $10,000. We built their house. You know, and we let that be known. And you guys responded. And God moved and touched. And what a blessing it was. He was just standing in Christian and Katie's house. They're saying they got their own home from the house they lived in with Robbie and Heidi and Christian and Katie and Mike and Jill and whoever else came through town. Their three-bedroom house that they all lived in. Now, when I say three-bedroom house, it's as big as your garage. Maybe as big as some of your living rooms. Put some walls up and that was the house for three, four families. To be able to build them a house was such a blessing. Changed their ministry. Changed their marriage. And as those needs arise. And we've done that. And the word I have this morning as we just see this is let's not grow weary. The Horners, they went out. On Sending Sunday, we announced it. They shared. It was a very powerful time for us, a very emotional time as the reality of missions begins to touch us. And we responded and they raised $675 for their monthly support, which was about half of what they needed, or a little less than half. It was a blessing. And the next Sunday, and I announced it, and that was the Sunday they were actually going the next day, Monday, the last Sunday, and I announced that, you know, that's what they had raised and they need more. And you know what? $1,250 in total has come in since then. So it doubled in the next Sunday. And it was you guys responding, saying, we're here, we're going to back you. And what a blessing for them to go. Do you know that most missionaries on the field today, not our missionaries, but most missionaries, and I mean a lot of missionaries when I'm on the mission field, because our missionaries, no missionaries, and we, you know, and first of all, they're amazed that I, the senior pastor, come to the mission field. Because their senior pastor's never been there. In fact, nobody from their church has ever been there. And you know they spend 2 to 3 months a year back in the States raising support, as they say, speaking in churches, because they don't have a hub. They don't have a body. But they were sent out, you know, we'll give you $200 a month. God bless you. That's it. No teams, no encouragement, no financial backing. You're on your own. That's wrong. And I'll tell you what, missionaries hurt because of it, and their ministries are hindered. And those of you that are supporting missionaries right now, I want you to know that you're involved in an awesome work of the Lord. And you are engaged right now in the mission field. Because without your commitment and your love, and you saying, hey, we're brethren, and we're behind you. And it's more than just food on their table. It's confirmation to their heart. You put yourself in their shoes. You think you doubt your calling? Don't think our missionaries are superheroes. That they're out there like, yes, we are called to Africa. We love the bush. It's glorious. We love going to the well and pumping water. We love it. It's our passion. It's our love. We love eating things. We don't know what they are. No, they hate it just like you do. They have to deal with it and overcome it and walk in the Spirit. And they're not these just superheroes. It's just, no problem. Bugs, we love them. We hate snakes. You know, it's just like you. And they've made those sacrifices. And you think they go, God, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? What am I doing in the bush? What has caused me to do? Is this even you? When they're discouraged and the emotions are down and then they get their report. You have $200 in your bank. Nobody really loves you. Nobody really cares about you. You haven't gotten an email for a month and nobody talks to you. And you just imagine the warfare. More than putting food on their table, saying, you know what, we love you. And that's what the church of Antioch was doing to Jerusalem, saying, we love you. We, the Gentiles, care about you, the Jews. We're brethren. We're brethren. And brothers and sisters, I so plead with us to be a people that give. Now, Paul says clearly, not to give grudgingly or of necessity. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Not to give out of okay, I'll give to those missionaries sacrificing. Yeah, oh, I'm convicted, I'll give. God doesn't need your money. And you ever thought, why is it that God doesn't just grow money on trees? For the missionaries. You know, why don't they have an African bush that just starts producing? I mean, because think about it. Think about who we're dealing with. God, does he need my, you know, $50 a month? Does the Lord need that? I mean, can we talk about God? I mean, God could just drop in, you know, $1 million just appear in the church office in the middle of the night and we walk in and it's there. Could God do that? God can do whatever he wants. Of course he could. Can God provide? Yes. But God has chosen to provide through his church. God has chosen to use you and me to provide. And that's not because he's lacking funds and he so needs you because you're so rich. It's because he's in love with you. It's because God doesn't need to raise funds. He needs to raise kids. And he's using that to raise us. Because you want to get to the depth of a man's heart. Moody says, if you want to know where a man really is, look at his pocketbook. Look at where his money's going. If somebody says, I'm sold out to the Lord, say, then give the Lord your wallet. Give the Lord your bank account. Say, Lord, it's yours. Do what you want with it. Because that's where you really get to the core of a man's heart, when you get to his finances. It's just a reality. And it's a reality test and check for every one of us to examine our hearts and to really ask ourselves where we are with that. Again, it's not God needs my money, but God knows that I need to give to his kingdom, that my mind might be on his kingdom. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Or lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. He says, for where your treasures are, Matthew 6:19-21, where your treasures are, there your heart is also. Boy, that's heavy. That's more than money, isn't it? Now he's talking heart. Oh, man. Got to get to the heart of the matter. Because where your treasure, that's where your heart will be also. This is your heart. I want to show your heart. And is your heart in heaven? Is your heart in kingdom-minded stuff? Is it your kingdom come, Lord, your will be done? Or is it, Lord, my kingdom come, my will be done? And I'll tell you, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's such a spiritual blessing that comes, a stirring, a connecting, a unity, a love. Don't give because you have to. It's biblical. Don't give because somebody's encouraging you to. Not out of obligation or not out of necessity or compulsion. Somebody's pressuring me. There's pressure on me. But give. As Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, again verse 7, he says, for God loves. You hear that word? God loves. God loves. God's blessed. A cheerful giver. We know the word there, cheerful. It's hilarious. God loves somebody that can just worship Him in joy and thanksgiving that they could be a part in the work of the kingdom. You know, that's why we've chosen to have boxes for our tithes, for our offerings. Again, a tithe is a tenth, an offering is above and beyond. Our tithe and our general boxes for a church, a tenth of our income. And the offering, the other boxes for the missionaries and for the outreaches and for the other things. And the early church, they didn't stop at a tenth. In fact, a tenth isn't even mentioned in the early church because it wasn't necessary. They were so far beyond a tenth. They gave as the needs arose. Their heart wasn't, well, I'm doing the law. I'll give my tenth. Do my duty, my obligation. But no, their hearts were love. Love. Blessing. And it's beautiful because the church of Philippi, the church of Thessalonica, the church of Berea, according to Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he says that they gave out of their deep, the churches of Macedonia there, which are those churches, gave out of their deep poverty in the abundance of their liberality. Which means they didn't have anything. And he says they gave out of deep poverty, but they abounded in liberality, and they were freely willing. Yes, he says, beyond their ability, they were freely willing. The first three verses there of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, They didn't only give what they were able to, but they went beyond their ability. You know how important it is for us to see that. God loves a cheerful giver. That's why we don't pass a plate. I feel sometimes that the plate could be a form of pressure. Everybody's watching you. God doesn't want your money out of pride. Well, I better give something. I better look spiritual. I better look holy. I better look like a good Christian. But we just say, hey, it's between you and the Lord. Nobody's checking up on you or knowing what you're giving. It's between you and the Lord. I have no idea. None of the pastors have any idea. Really, the only people that have any idea that work in the accounting department. So it's between you and the Lord in the accounting department. If they look at so many checks, they don't even know anyways. But you know, it's between you and the Lord. And you've got to ask, am I a Christian? Am I a New Testament Spirit-filled Christian? Or could I put it in New Testament terms? Am I a disciple? Am I a disciple? Is my heart freely willing? It's not pressure. It's not obligation. It's passion for Jesus. It's a love for my brethren. It's a concern for the lost. It's an eternal mind. It's my joy. And notice what they said, and I close here, and I know you're waiting for that. Verse 30 of our text, this they also did. So many of us think about it. The Lord speaks to us about it. But it says, and this they also did. There's a time to simply do it. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.